You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
All right, good morning, Ecclesia. I don't know if it feels like it to you, but it kind of feels like it to me that it's just been another one of those weeks in some ways. It just feels to me that, that things just keep coming up with more and more regularity. These natural disasters that you know, something happens and it just kind of rivets our attention for a period of time. And that happened this week again. Sometimes, if you think about even just the last 10 years or so, it just seems like major hurricane after major hurricane after tornado and earthquake and tsunami and wildfires and constantly, over and over. And then that's just the natural, quote-unquote natural disasters, the man-made disasters, and you add on top of that, and, you know, we have shootings and wars and violence and crime, and you just flip on the radio. And it's natural, I think, to stand in the face of this and to stop and to ask, where is God in this? Where is God in the midst of this? How can a loving God allow this to happen? If all things work together for good, where is the good in this? This week, those questions took a different face and a different name and took on the faces of residents of Moore, Oklahoma, children that were students at Plaza Towers Elementary School, some of those that died in that tornado this week. You know, our questions about those are not new. They're not new. They're the same questions that the disciples asked when they were traveling along the road and they saw this man on the side of the road, traveling along, this man on the streets of Jerusalem who had been born blind and was reduced to begging. I wonder this morning, what's your reaction, your first reaction, when you see a child with a disability? A child who's blind or deaf or has a deformed arm or is missing a leg or no legs or is in a wheelchair, or a child who's been born with some kind of genetic disease, maybe Down syndrome or some other identifier. What's your reaction? Yeah. Just want to say, that's just so sad. Oh, I feel so bad for that child. I feel so bad for those parents. Our natural reaction is it's often pity. And we feel that way because I think intuitively we know somewhere deep inside, this is not the way this is supposed to be. It's not the way this is supposed to be. And the disciples recognized that too. They saw this man on the side of the road and they said, this is not the way this is supposed to be. But yet their response was a little bit different. They said, Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? Why? Who sinned? Why was he born this way? I think we've all heard it before, especially if, you know, we're living in kind of the quirky place that Asheville is. Something will happen, and you kind of hear somebody say, well, that's karma, right? That's what happens, right? Karma is this Hindu teaching that says that that we are repaid for our deeds, whether they're good deeds or bad deeds, that we are repaid for our deeds. The teaching that that we have this immortal soul, this is karma, says we have this immortal soul that must work out to all eternity the consequences of our actions. For example, if I do good, good returns to me. I may be, in the teaching of karma, I may be reincarnated in a higher status with more wealth or more power. Good stuff comes back. If I do bad, I may come back as an ant or a dung beetle or something, you know? that's the belief, you know? And growing up, I remember my friends and I would say, joking around, like, don't step on that ant, it might be your uncle, you know? And we were just joking, but it always amazes me that we have Christian pastors and Christian teachers and Christian leaders that seem to take this karmic view of the world in the presence of evil. Right? You've heard this, you know. Hurricane Katrina was God's judgment on New Orleans. Hurricane Sandy is God's judgment on New York and New Jersey. 9/11 is God's judgment on America. Tornadoes that hit Alabama a couple years ago, the Sandy Hook Elementary, Aurora, Colorado,
more Oklahoma. I mean, it could just go on and on. And it seemed like every time something happened, some Christian leader or pastor would stand up and say, this is God's judgment here. And these folks decided that in the midst of their crisis, that their responsibility to be the presence of Christ was to interpret God's judgment for the rest of us. And I look at it and go, really? Really? It seems to me that we love the idea of karma when we're the victim and it's someone else who has hurt us that is reaping what they've sown. But we don't like it too much when the tables are turned. But if karma is the way God works, I'm afraid we're all in a heap of trouble. We're all up a creek. Because Scripture says pretty clearly, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one, Scripture says. No, the Scripture teaches us that the ultimate reality is we don't serve a God of karmic justice. The Scripture says this. It says, God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, God, Christ died for us. In the Psalms, it says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. God does not repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. God does not treat us like we deserve. In fact, God treats us exactly like we don't deserve. It's called grace. It's called grace. And it's grace that Jesus shows this man on the side of the road. He says, it's not sin that caused this man's blindness. God has a bigger plan here that you cannot see. Now look, I'll be the first one to admit that Jesus' answer in this situation is, in my opinion, is not a satisfactory response to all the tragedy and all the evil in the world. I don't think that anyone in their right mind would say, oh, well, God wanted, you know, this 20 kids to get shot in, you know, Connecticut so that it would be revealed God's greater glory. I don't buy that. I don't buy that. No way. Jesus, I don't think, is trying to explain all evil, the presence of all evil, but he's saying, look, in this instance, in this man's life, this has happened to him because it's serving a greater purpose. So after he says that, he does what we would all do, right? He goes, spits in the ground, hocks a loogie, makes a little mud, puts it on the guy's eyes. That's what we'd all do, right? Oh, I mean, I'm not a doctor, but come on, you know, putting mud in somebody's eyes, that's not the traditional method of helping somebody see better, right? At least not in my experience. But Jesus is doing something deeper here. There's something deeper going on than just mud in a guy's eyes, something theological in nature. John's gospel is sometimes referred to as the new Genesis, or as the Genesis of the New Testament. How does Genesis begin? Genesis begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John's gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things were made through him. It's the new Genesis. In Genesis 2, we read that when God is creating human beings, it says that God gathers up the dust of the ground and breathes into it the breath of life. And in John, our new Genesis, Jesus encounters this man. He gathers up the dust of the ground. He spits a little into it and puts it on his eyes. And he gives the man sight. Or might we say in a different way, he gives the man new life. New life for this man who had been confined to begging. He gives him new life, new acceptance into the community. Let me let you in on a little secret here. This has never happened before up to this point. Nowhere in the Hebrew Bible, nowhere in the Old Testament do we read that someone gets healed from blindness like this. It is mentioned four times in the book of Isaiah that when the Messiah comes, when the Messianic age begins, one of the signs will be that the blind will receive their sight. Happens four times in Isaiah that it talks about that. It says, when the blind receive their sight, it's because the one that God is sending has come to bring in and to usher in God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So the blind are given new sight. It's a new Genesis, folks. It's a new beginning. This is what John is trying to get us to see. And so Jesus puts the mud on the blind man's eyes and he says, go wash. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Now, is John just giving us a little tidbit of information? Is he saying, oh, it's, by the way, it was called sent? No. John's not just giving you a little tidbit of information. He's saying, look, I need you to focus here. Go wash in the pool called sent, the pool of the sent one. And no less than 20 times in John's gospel is Jesus referred to as the one sent by God, the one who has been sent from God, from heaven to earth. And so he says, go wash in the pool called sent, the one who is sent. Go wash. Or maybe we should say, go baptize yourself. Baptize your eyes in the pool, where you too will be sent by God as a witness, as God's representative. In the same way that each one of us are all ordained and commissioned and sent as a result of our baptism to be God's representative and God's body and God's minister of reconciliation and God's agent of peace in our world. Yeah, think about that for just a moment and let that sink in. Go wash in the pool of the sent ones. But hold on just a second. Lest we get too comfortable with this and get a little too warm and fuzzy. Jesus did say something else too. He said, hey, look, a day is coming when they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Or he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you for my name's sake. The man is immediately after he's washed, dragged before the Jewish officials, right? They want to hear this man's story. And this man gives the best testimony I think, you know, I've heard. He says, look, I was a little kid and they picked on me and it was bad. I was ostracized and I was always left out and I was just looking for acceptance. And so I found it in a gang, and then I was in a gang, and then I started dealing some drugs, and then, you know, and then I met Jesus when I was in the slammer. No, that's not what he said, right? That's not what he said, right? That's what we, when we hear testimony, that's what we expect. Like, oh, give me the big testimony. This guy's testimony was this. I went, I washed, I saw. That's it. That was his whole story. I went, I washed, I saw. Why do we make it so complicated? You know, it would have been a whole lot easier on this guy, though, if he had just made something up. Yeah, if he'd have just, oh, well, you know, this doctor came and did this procedure and everybody said, oh, okay. But no, this man just seems bent on, if you read the whole story, he's bent on telling the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth only. I went, I saw, I washed. I washed, I saw. I'm sorry. They didn't believe him. So they called his parents in, right? Parents come in, they get scared, and they're like, throw your son under the bus. You know, it's like, we're not going to testify for him or stick up for him. He's old enough to speak for himself, they say. As I was doing this, I said, I'm going to put a little mental note here. Don't ever use this passage for Mother's Day or Father's Day. This is not like a how to be a good parent message, you know, because the parents are just like, you're on your own. Sorry. They did so because they were afraid, though. They knew that if they got caught up in all this mess, they could get thrown out of the synagogue. And so when we hear that, we're like, well, you know, if you get thrown out of the synagogue, I mean, just like go to the next one down the road. I mean, so who cares, you know? Go pick a new synagogue if they don't like you. But that's not how it worked here in this culture. There's usually only one synagogue in town. And so to be kicked out of the synagogue meant that you were completely ostracized. You don't sell anything or buy anything from someone who's been kicked out of the synagogue. You don't take anything from them or give them anything. You don't teach their children your craft. You don't even receive medical help from someone who's been kicked out of the synagogue. Basically, to be kicked out of the synagogue was to say that you are a non-person in our culture, in our society, in our group. There's complete, total ostracism. So is it any wonder that they were fearful? They were fearful. They were afraid. So they call all the Pharisees, call the guy back again, and they start pronouncing judgment on Jesus. They say, we know that this man was a sinner. We know that he healed on the Sabbath. We know that he cannot be from God. We know. Forget the evidence that's staring us in the face. We know about this guy. This week, Daniel and I were talking about, we were just talking about the roots of words on Wednesday night. And so we were talking about how many of the words in Christianity come from compound Greek words. Like we use the word theology. It's from the Greek word theos, which means God, and logos, which means word. So literally, theology means words about God, or like saying things about God. Or Christology is, you know, Christos, which means Christ, and logos, which means God. So it's literally words about Christ. Or pneumatology is like pneuma for spirit, logos, words about the spirit. Or actually where it got started is I said something about that I majored in missiology in school, and he was like, what is that? And I said, well, it's like missio, the mission of God, and then logos, the word, the words about mission, you know, so understanding missions. Anyway, where am I going with that? It's always a dangerous place. It's always a dangerous place when we fill our conversations with words about God and forget to speak words to God. Put another way, we're always on dangerous ground when our theology becomes more important than our prayer. The Pharisees apparently thought that they knew a lot about Jesus, but it was apparent that they didn't know Jesus, and that this man who was standing before them did. It should make us stop and ask ourselves, what are the things in my life and in my faith that I know, or that I think I know? Are there things that I'm holding on to so tightly that I can't even see the evidence staring me in the face? Are there times when quoting chapter and verse and getting that right have become more important than the ongoing work of God in a person's life right in front of us? What do we think we know? And where do we need to repent for missing the work of God right there in our midst? But this man in our story, he refuses to play their game. He says, I'm not going to play your game. He's like, I don't want to debate theology. I'm not going to argue with you. He's not afraid to say, hey, look, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. You may be right. I'm not sure. He's like, here's what I know, though. I was blind. I really was. And now I'm not. Here's what I know. I was blind, and now I see. How do you explain conversion? How do you explain God's work in your life? How do you explain the Spirit's work in our world? How do you explain why tragedy happens? How do you explain why bad things happen to good people? How do you explain why God seems absent at some times and when we need God most? And how do you explain when someone is miraculously healed? That's beyond our comprehension. How do you explain when a life is radically transformed by the power of God? I don't know. But I know this. I was blind. And now I see. You know what? Maybe that's what this world really needs. Maybe this world really needs a few less people that want to explain Jesus. Maybe a few more people that will boldly confess Jesus. A few less people that want to talk about God and a few more people that live their life in hot pursuit of God. A few less people that want to try to explain the work of the Spirit and a few more people that will allow the Spirit to flow through us, to transform us, and to use us to touch a hurting world. We need a few more people that will respond in the way that this man responded to Jesus when Jesus found him after the Pharisees had kicked him out. A few more people who, like this man, will fall down on our knees and worship. A few more people who are willing to gather and join hands around this table. This table, this place where all are welcome, where all have a seat, to gather around this table to worship our Savior, who has died for our forgiveness, to worship our Savior who has resurrected to bring us new, abundant life. Scripture says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples in the upper room. It says that he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Scripture says that after supper, Jesus took the cup. And after giving thanks, he said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." He said, "For as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come again." Maybe that's what the world needs. It needs people who say, "Come, let's join hands around the table. Let's get our focus on where it needs to be. I don't have all the answers, but I can tell you what I do know. I was blind. Now I see." Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you so much for the testimony of this man, this blind man who doesn't even have a name, but he sure has a testimony. This man who didn't try to explain things he didn't understand and didn't try to fill in all the gaps, but was willing to say boldly and honestly and truthfully, "Jesus touched me, and I'll never be the same again." God, that's our testimony as well. For those of us that have come into contact with you, that have received your healing touch on our life, that you have touched us, and we'll never be the same. Forgive us when we try to explain you away, Lord, or when we feel like we have to defend you to others. Give us the courage to just worship you with our lives, to confess you as our Lord, to allow your Spirit to come in and to transform us. We pray that you will take now this bread, the harvest from your field, this cup filled with juice from the fruit of your vine, that your blessing would be upon them, that you would use them to be a remembrance for us, to draw us into Christ's presence, and to allow him to nourish us, to give us the boldness to go out of here and to confess Christ as our Lord and Savior. Lord, we give this time to you and ask your blessings upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.